This afternoon's study is more words than pictures, I'm afraid, because the ideas it's dealing with are not easy ones to illustrate in that sense, but hopefully we'll be alright, eh? Esther chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, I'm calling it a day of reckoning, as you'll see why as we go along. Pretty hard chapter to do this, I must admit, but we'll get there. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hopes to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, now some good names here, Parshan Dapha, Dalphon, Aspathan, Paratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashta, Avisai, Abidai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. I won't be saying those names again, I don't think. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. Then the Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Right, what are we going to make of this one? The day arrives. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. So it's 9 months since the last chapter. Those 9 months have passed by. What have they been doing during that time? Well, getting ready, I guess. Preparations for protection and defence and so on, all of that. And the time of year when it's going to happen is in February, March time. That's the first month of the Jewish calendar, for that year anyway. Okay, so it's not the hottest of days, I suppose, but there we are. That's the day has arrived, the 13th day of the 12th month. Right, on this day the enemies of the Jews had hopes to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The phrase "the tables were turned" does not occur in the original Hebrew, you can imagine. It actually just says that the opposite occurred. But that's the NIV translation for "the tables were turned." But that's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Anyway, in all of that we see God's event, ordering of the events, don't we? Because they thought one thing and yet it all turns out in another way. The enemy's hopes have now been turned to despair. They thought they were going to destroy, but they're going to finish up being destroyed themselves. And it's partly the way that God works. Those who hate God's people will be dealt with eventually. Zechariah 2:8 says this, was what the Lord says. "This is what the Lord Almighty says: whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." The Adam, that's not in the Hebrew either, the apple of his eye, it's the little man of his eye, I believe. It's the reflection in your lens, isn't it? Which is, and basically if you poke your eye, it's painful. Mm. Yeah, and what God is saying is, you touch my people, it's painful to me, I shall deal with it. So this is one example of that here. Security and strength in their unity. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. So this is happening throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, a very large empire. And we put down there to attack. Is it attack or is it self-defense? Because they got people who wanted to kill them, of course. Right? They, the Jewish people, have been given authority to actively go for those that they know by now are seeking their destruction. Just remember, 9 months have gone by. You can find out who's your enemy in 9 months. They made it quite clear at the beginning. They had 3 months of thinking they were going to get their own way. So I suspect they made it look quite obvious they were out to get. So their names are on the list, you could say. So the enemies had been motivated by hatred and greed. They thought they were going to get something out of it as well when they attacked the Jews. And the verse for seeking their destruction in one translation is those who sought their harm. So these are people who are not nice people, you could say. Now this is an interesting bit. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. So no one could stand against the Jews, that's what it's getting at. But I infer from that that those who wanted to offer resistance didn't get much support from anybody else. The bystanders didn't stand by. They just let things go, you know. Keep their heads down, I suppose, because everybody's afraid of them now. And that fear, we call that a normal kind of fear, they're scared. And that's been brought about by the Lord. I mean, they were just ordinary people like anybody else. And yet now the nations are fine with them. Is this the way God sometimes works, to make the nations realize that God truly is the sovereign over all the world? We read that throughout the Old Testament in occasions that, I mean, with David and Goliath, for example, when David says, we're going to feed you up to the birds, and then all the world shall know there is a God in Israel. Wow, fantastic line. Yeah. So, basically, God is making the nations realize he's in charge. All the nobles and the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Well, I put this, is this the way the Persian power pyramid worked? I like that phrase, the Persian power pyramid. Say 14 times, very quickly. Yeah. The Persian power pyramid, basically on the top, working down, so and so. Mordecai is at the top. Well, it's one down from the top, of course. Is that the way it worked? They obeyed, they did what they were told because they were frightened for their jobs and probably for their lives. You know, you disobey orders, it could be bad. Right, so they're submitting to authority. Now, why are they afraid of Mordecai? Just because he's the top dog? Might be. But I wonder if it was Mordecai that made them rather anxious because he was seeking for justice and living in integrity. You know, when you've got a boss who keeps things straight and honest, those who are doing dodgy deals at the bottom might get a bit nervous. So that's possibly why Mordecai was feared as well. He's in a powerful position and has a good reputation. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. Well, there's a fine example in Mordecai. I've got a question for you and for me. Do you have a good reputation with outsiders? Do other people from outside who are believers look at you and think, well, they're good people, folks? That's what it's meant to be. Paul says this about leaders in the church in 1 Timothy. A leader must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Mm. So, you know, you've got to be a person of integrity that people can see. That's what it's about. And Mordecai reminds me of two other people in the Bible. Joseph. Remember, Joseph started from nowhere and finishes up as Prime Minister of Egypt, just like Mordecai does in Persia. And you read throughout the times of Joseph, in the times when he was low and things were difficult, he says, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Well, the Lord was with Mordecai. And there's another example of that with Joshua. The Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. Well, that's exactly what's happened with Mordecai. So,
he's quiet.
Sorry?
He was quite a quiet guy in the beginning, wasn't he?
Well, yes, yeah, well, they don't make a lot of noise to have a big impact. That's the way it works, you know, yeah. So, destroying their enemies. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. That's a hard sentence to read, is it not? Mm. How does this tally with Lot? Well, we're going to think about that later on, but they were pretty ruthless, I could say, in that sense, in one sense, yeah? Does he explain it by saying these were brutal times? That's the way things were in those days. You know, in the Bible, you see, God permits various things to happen because they haven't progressed, people haven't progressed far enough to realize that things can be better. For example, polygamy is not God's will, but he allowed it because, you know, messing up families, that would be a difficult thing. Slavery was not God's will, but he allowed it in certain instances, you know. And so on. Maybe this is what's going on here. Well, maybe not. I'll see later on. And this phrase, they did what they pleased to those who hated them. That doesn't mean to say they just went completely mad and smashed everything that they could and anybody that they could with unrestrained violence. No, they destroyed their attackers. That's what they pleased. They wanted to deal with those who hated them and wanted to destroy them. And as I say, we'll consider that particular verse in a bit more detail later. So here we have the death toll. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and they also killed, and you can read the names for yourselves, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Bless you. We're not told if there were any Jews killed. I suspect in the hand-to-hand fighting, somebody's going to get hurt, but it doesn't say anything about that. 500 men, and notice it says men. What did the decree that the original Haman had was that they could destroy men, women and children. Yeah. And the decree was reversed, that they could destroy men, women and children. But who did they catch? The men. Yeah. And I've just got a question for you. Is that a large number in the capital city? 500? No. I don't think it is. I tried looking up, what was the, I put in the on the internet, what was the population of Susa in the year 445? They didn't tell me. I can make a few guesses. I suspect it was several thousand. Must have been. So 500 in one sense is bad for you if you're one of the 500, but it's not a lot. We're told that 10 of them were Haman's family, and because they were all in on it as well, it would seem, as you see in the conspiracy at the beginning. And this also was part of Persian practice. If someone is convicted of some nasty thing, the family pays as well. So that was the way they did it in those days. Haman's family were obviously serious enemies. Now, I've got a technical point here. Ignore it if you like. All those names of those 10 sons, yeah? Right? In the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, if you get one that's laid out as the traditional way, which is what mine, I've done a photocopy of that page there, that's the list of the names of the 10 sons. And it's very unusual in that they're just one sentence, one name for each line. They're all on top of each other, yeah? And some of the letters are big and some of the letters are smaller. It's weird. And this commentary says this: the peculiar position of the names of the sons of Haman in editions of the Bible, grounded as it is upon the ancient mode of writing, must originally have been intended merely to give prominence to the names and to facilitate their computation, because they calculated the numbers of words and so on, all that sort of thing. And then he says, and then later rabbis, however, have endeavoured to discover some deeper meaning in them. So you're looking at this page and you think, what's this all about, you know? And, I'll give you one deeper meaning that they came up with. These names are all hanging. You notice that? All hanging. One on top of the other.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. And that was what they thought, one of the things they thought, yeah. So, but there's something odd. But it's a good lesson for us. There are things in the Bible that we do not know what they're there for. Because God has chosen not to reveal it over time now. It's lost in the pages of history and so on.
You haven't said much
about time left. Yeah, well there you are. Well there you are. There you are. That's the name. Parmashter. Very good. Anyway, just a little interesting point, I thought, you know, there are aspects of the scriptures that are still mysteries for us, yeah? Back to the word, yeah. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The decree had said that that's what they could do. But it wasn't about greed and property, it was about their survival. That's what they were interested in. So they didn't. They could have, but they didn't take the plunder. And it makes a real point. And
they were just after
their they were after their wives, yeah. Protect themselves. Mm-hmm. And there's a similar example, I just found this example, with Abraham. Abraham's life wasn't at risk, but he refused to make himself liable to the accusation that he made himself rich by his defeat of the king of Sodom's enemies. If you read in Genesis 14, Abraham went out to rescue his nephew Lot, but he defeated Sodom king's enemies and the other kings in the process. And the king of Sodom says, so, tell you what, we'll share the plunder. You can have your bit as well, Abraham. Abraham says, no. You're not going to say you made Abraham rich. Right? I want to get the glory goes to God. I'm not talking about what I've done. You know, so that was the idea. Basically they're saying is that they did what they did because that's what they should have done. It wasn't about personal gain. That's the idea. And so we get a feedback now. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, so she turned up again, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Well, he doesn't know yet, but he's going to find out, of course. What about the rest? Well, news will get back, eventually. But while Esther's there, the king senses that there's something else. Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. How did she show that she wanted, something else? I don't know. But he got the message. Yeah? And King Xerxes senses that Esther has something else to ask. She says it's an unfinished job in Susa. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. So she's asking that they can repeat in Susa what happened today. And Susa, in a sense, was the original centre of all that hostility. That's where Haman lived. That's where the ideas came from in the first place. So maybe that was more of a hotbed of hostility. Maybe some of the enemies were hiding, hoping to come back on another day. Or maybe they call in assistance. We don't know. But Esther reckons that there's still trouble brewing in Susa. So the edict to destroy the Jews still stands. Some might take advantage of that, so let's finish the job. And she also asks this, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. It's a warning. They're already dead, you know. Hanging them on the gallows isn't going to make any difference to them. But it's going to make a difference to the public. It was a public shaming of their enemy. That's basically, everybody can see, this is what happens to people who defy what God wants. Yes? Good lesson. That's what the Romans crucified people outside the city gates for. Jesus and others, they put the crime up above to say, this is what happens to you if you do this sort of thing. It was a public warning, and that's what's going on here, on the crucifixion. And they were hanged on gallows as a form of shame. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 12, 22 it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, well, they hang him on a tree to make it shame with shame, really. In these cultures, shame is a terrible thing, isn't it? We find that in a lot of the Muslim communities. You know, if someone does something to shame the family, you get killed for it. Well, I'm not saying that's right, but the whole idea of shame is a big one in Middle Eastern communities, of course. So, done. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. So, if you look at that, that's the end of all that Haman had ever wanted. His family's gone, his future's gone, his property's gone, everything's gone. Nothing's left. That's what happens if you oppose God. As he seriously did, of course. And so on the next day, the Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So that's another united confrontation. They came together, and this time 300 men were killed. Well, I've just added this as a little extra thought again. What would have been the population of Susa at the time? It was a big city. It was the capital city.
Yeah.
it may have come, may have been only several thousand. Mm. So 800 men is not a large number in terms of the population. And remember also, we're told in the previous chapters, when the news came out that the Jews were going to be protected, he said there was great rejoicing in Susa. And they weren't all Jews who were rejoicing. So there was to be a large population of people who were sympathetic, I guess. And again we're told, they do not lay their hands on the plunder, it's not about money. We're getting the message, I hope. And so finally we get feedback from the provinces. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. Notice how it phrases what they were doing. It wasn't that they were going to attack people, simply. It was that they were assembling to protect themselves and get rid of the relief, get rid of their enemies in that sense. The purpose was to protect themselves, and relief from their enemies means that they're no longer a threat or a danger to them. So that's what's going on. And we're told it was 75,000 people who died. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder, once again. 75,000 is a big number, isn't it?
Yeah,
it sounds but in 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, that's approximately 500 men in one province. That's not a lot in terms of the numbers. The enemies that were really the vicious enemies are the ones that we're talking about. And again, emphasis is given that they don't lay their hands on their plunder. They're acting from the right motive. They're out there to defend themselves. And then, rest. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So in the provinces, you'll see in the later part of the chapter, there was another day in Susa, but in the provinces it was a single day of judgment, I call it. It was the day that was chosen by Haman, and it backfired. And after that, the next day, they celebrate with their victory and their deliverance. Well, there you are. Everybody's happy, aren't they? Well, there you go. Let me just... I thought I'd share this with you. It's a condensed version of Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry lived, he died in 1712, I believe. That's quite a while ago. But he wrote a commentary on the whole of the Bible. And this is his commentary.
Ask a question.
Yes?
So in my mind.
Yeah?
Does this chapter justify Christians joining the army,
right,
and fighting and killing?
Right, well, we will deal with that in a moment.
Okay.
I've got more pictures or words to come there. But yes, it raises all these issues, doesn't it? Yes. So here's Matthew Henry. Listen what he says, and he's applying it to us in the spiritual sense as well. The enemies of the Jews hoped to have the power over them by the former edict. If they had attempted nothing against the people of God, they would not themselves have suffered. That's the basic point. If they hadn't fought, if they hadn't attempted to kill the Jews, they wouldn't have suffered. The Jews, acting together, strengthened one another. Let us learn to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together against the enemies of our souls, who endeavour to rob us of our faith, which is more precious than our lives. So it's a spiritual battle now. Yeah. The Jews, to the honour of their religion, showed contempt of worldly wealth, that they might make it appear they desired nothing except their own preservation. In every case, the people of God should manifest humanity and disinterestedness. Well, frequently refusing advantages which might lawfully be obtained. The Jews celebrated their festival the day after they had finished their work. When we have received great mercies from God, we ought to be speedy in making thankful returns to Him. I think Matthew Henry is a good man. Yeah. Good man. But we'll come to these points now that we're thinking about. Vengeance, personal and public. This might go some way to answering the question. Here are the words of Jesus to his disciples for their personal lives. How you relate to individuals, yeah? In Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus is talking about us living in a better way. We're not to seek personal vengeance. Yes, and I'll take you up a bit further than that. With Paul. Paul speaking to the Romans, talking to disciples about their personal lives. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's a big important if there. Not everybody is peaceable. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul, repeating Jesus' message in a sense, his personal, one-to-one responses, is the way that we're to behave towards people, not to be vengeful and nasty towards people, even though they're difficult. Yeah? That's personal one-to-one. But he says, leave room for God's wrath. God is going to deal with that situation as well. So you don't need to take it into your own hands. That's what Paul is saying there. But let's go now on to public life. Into public life. Not just you as a person and individual, but what happens in society. In Romans 13, Paul says this. For rulers should, I put the word should in brackets, because he's talking about Roman emperors. They weren't always models of great justice and so on. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So Paul is saying is that God has ordained in society those that are in responsible positions to maintain law and order. That's what he's saying there. And the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They carry a sharp sword in order to deal with evil. So the authorities are meant to actively punish evil. That's the public side of it. And just a bit more for you. This is Peter's words about to the disciples about the wicked in the world in 2 Peter chapter 3. Above all, we must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So what Peter is saying is, in the world, where there are wicked people who are unrepentant, refusing to change, God will judge them. He has done in the past, in the time of Noah, and he will do in the future. The time is coming when he will judge once again. So what about Esther chapter 9? This is the bit. This is my argument. God had put Mordecai in the role of a public administrator. He wasn't just a private individual anymore. He was in charge of law and order in Persia, in the empire. Right? And God used him to bring judgment on the wicked opponents of his people. So Haman is, so Mordecai is acting as judge and jury of, against these people, since they're convicted of wickedness against God's people. We know who they were. Right? And this is similar to the period of judges under Joshua, when he was called to destroy the evil Canaanites. You and I would say it was a terrible thing, but God says they are a cancer that has to be removed. If you don't, it will destroy everything that I'm working on. So it's brutal in one sense, but Paul is talking about the ruler bears the sword for a reason, to stamp out evil. That's what Mordecai is doing. He's not acting as a private individual anymore. And then finally on this one, what I'm saying is that, you know, God's going to judge. That's an awful thing we have to remind ourselves of. God's going to judge those that don't trust in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it's up to us to share the good news. That's important. But we're told the time will come when times run out. There will no longer be any more chances for people to turn and repent. It's the end. And this is where we find in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And it's a throne of judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. They are the righteous," that's what we call them. And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So God's drawing a clear distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. The only way to get out of the unrighteous camp is to put your faith and trust in God. If you don't, if you persist, and God, that's the final judgment. But in his mercy, God has been merciful to us, but in his righteousness, God also judges in our time. He did it during the flood, he did it in Canaan, he did it in Persia. Yeah? And so God is making it clear that the judgment day is coming. And, well, we have to bear that in mind. You know, God is an awesome God. You know, you do it his way or you don't get in. That's how it is. So to come to your question, the answer to my understanding is God has ordained in society that there should be law and order, structure. And those who have responsibility for that are supposed to behave in a righteous way. They don't always do. And therefore, as Christians, if the law tells you to do something that God says you shouldn't do, then you shouldn't do it. Now, you know what I mean? Peter said that. They said, "Don't tell anybody else about Jesus." Peter says, "Who do we obey? You are God." So, the authorities are imperfect, but in theory, they are there to maintain justice and judgment. That's why we have to obey the rulers and the authorities, as long as they don't go against what the Lord says. And so God has appointed those who are involved in those things to play their public part. So when John the Baptist is confronted by soldiers, for example, Roman soldiers, I assume, they say, "What should we do?" And he says, be content with your pay. He didn't tell them to pack up their jobs. And there were the temple police, the temple authorities that maintain order. Because basically, if a society doesn't have some sort of law structure, some way of dealing with evil, because evil is still in the world, yeah? If society doesn't have a way of dealing with that, what do you get? Total anarchy. And it happens. I heard about it this a long time ago. It's a quote I've come across and I've often used. In Australia, I believe it was, the police went on strike. The police went on strike, and after 3 days they called them back. Because the looters were out, the thieves were in, and you name it, anything was happening. And what happened in America when they had the Black Lives Matter issues, and they said defund the police, and the police just withdrew from areas. Total chaos. People get murdered, places get burnt down, all of that stuff. If you don't have a structure of law, you'll have anarchy. That's what God has ordered. So, yeah, Mordecai wasn't a private man anymore. He was acting as the judge in the nation and the administrator. And they knew, the enemies had convicted themselves, hadn't they? They'd shown their colours at the beginning, and therefore they were to be judged. I rest my case.
The next one
we start
now with the police,
don't they?
The police that
actually put the Romans. Police? Yeah, well, they're imperfect. Who pleases the police? That's the trouble, isn't it? Yes, go on, sorry, Chris.
There can be wars where it's not clear that one side is righteous and the other side is evil.
It rarely is, isn't it? Yes.
Yeah. You can end up with Christians killing Christians.
Yes. Yes, and I perfectly understand those who are conscientious objectors in those days. And some of those conscientious objectors took some of the most dangerous jobs in places, didn't they?
Yeah.
You know? So you can understand that. But I mean, was the First World War justified? Yeah, I'm just throwing this out here. I mean, Kaiser Bill, was it?
Yeah.
Decided he'd take over the world,
yeah.
Just about. Not good, right? Difficult, because, you know, innocent people get killed and all of that sort of thing. It was a massive, massive death toll, of course. Yeah? What about the Second World War? Were we justified in going to war then?
It was helping the children.
Well, we'll come to that. We'll work on that one. What about the Second World War? I'm absolutely convinced we were right.
Yeah.
Yes. Hitler was a maniac intending to take over the world. I mean, he wasn't just doing his own little patch. He was intending to take over the world. And the fact that he decided he was going to completely exterminate the Jews, he really was on against God there, wasn't he?
Yeah.
So, and we were there to defend ourselves, yeah. Obviously, in war, the first thing that goes is truth. Yeah, you never quite know what's going on. And the second thing is that reasonableness seems to disappear.
Mm-hmm.
I remember hearing a man, he was in one of the islands in the Mediterranean, was in Malta.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was. The Germans were wanting to invade Malta. And they decided that they send these guys in over in airplanes, and they come down with an army kit on the Germans, yeah? And parachute down. And he says, you know, and here we were, soldiers meant to defend the island. He said, and you see these guys, sitting ducks coming down, you know, on their parachutes, he says. And he said, you know, it's really difficult to fire the first shot. But once you fire one, it's easier the next one.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's war view. Now, on to Iraq.
Yeah.
Looking back, it's always the case, looking back, it was madness.
Mm-hmm.
It's complete madness. Because although the man in charge, Saddam Hussein, was a complete nutter, right? He kept the lid on a lot of things that were wrong.
Mm.
Yes. So he's an imperfect ruler, but at least he kept the warring factions apart, and he kept that system stable.
Mm.
We, in our great wisdom, wanting to pass on the Western democracy and all of that, decided he's got to go. I suspect it was over oil as well, to be honest. There was probably financial incentives in it as well.
Mm-hmm.
So Saddam goes, and what happened after the control system moved? Chaos. Because they hadn't planned Plan A follow-on.
Well, what you're saying implies that Christians who are in the army have to decide whether this is...
It's very difficult. They can't, I'm afraid. Once you've signed on in, it's yes sir, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. You're trusting that the people in charge have got a bit of sense about it, which it's never easy, is it?
And then we come to the Ukrainian bill of rules.
The Ukrainian, well, again, my opinion, that's all they are, my opinions on Ukraine,
yeah,
is the Russians had a point. Might sound strange. The Russians said for years before to the NATO, keep your docks off Ukraine. Yeah, it's right next to our doors. We want to maintain our sort of borders securely. You keep out, don't mess. Right? And what did the USA do? Interfering, messing around, and they said, you know, we'll do that. So Russia, crazy Putin, decides he'll invade, which was wrong. But he decided he would, because he wants to expand his empire, doesn't he? That's the empire again, of course.
Yeah.
He wants to expand his empire, and so, right, other people are called in to defend. Right now, we're in a very ticklish situation now, because you want to defend, and there are a lot of Christians, a lot of Christians in Ukraine.
Yeah.
And it's a really quite amazing revival going on there, yeah? Right, so the enemy's behind it besides. So in the Ukraine, here we have people who want to defend their country.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, I'm with them all the way. And as we can support where we can, but there's a very difficult line one has to draw, is that you're fighting a nuclear power.
Yeah.
Right? So if you provoke him too much, he's crazy enough to start throwing nuclear things around.
Yeah.
The one trouble I think is that there were people who were willing to negotiate pretty early on in the beginning. One of the Israeli prime ministers was prepared to go and speak with Ukraine and with the others and with Russia, try and sort something out at the beginning. Who stymied it? America. They didn't want them not. They didn't want, I suspect they wanted them fighting. And my opinion again, the reason I think the Americans wanted a battle in Ukraine is to show them flex their muscles, but also the arms industry has made a fortune out of the war. The arms industry is rolling it in because of the war. So they've got no interest in wanting to stop it. It's outside their black back door, isn't it, in that sense? So, support the Ukrainians, but have a thought for the Russians. They were provoked, I'm sure they were provoked. Putin's crazy, yeah, but, you know, I'm sure they were provoked. But there's a lot of poor Russians have had to abscond to other parts of the world because they didn't see it as a righteous war.
Didn't
Ukraine used to be part of Russia? It was part of Russia, yeah. The big empire.
Yeah.
And when he broke up, I mean, Putin was the great deliverer.
Yeah.
Saying, well, a bit like Trump in America, let's make Russia great again. Right? Well, that's okay making Russia great again, apart from trying to kill everybody else in the process, you know. There you go. Well, what do you think of that? Any solution?
I'm glad God's in charge.
David Hathaway has got some real good friends in the Ukraine and some tremendous contacts with all the religious leaders. The religious leaders have come together to pray. They have national days of prayer. When things are threatening, your denominational differences don't seem to match all that much then, do they? And they come together to pray. They've been a real move of God in Ukraine. That's what I'm sure. That's one of the reasons why it's having such a bad old time with it. We'll pray for them and help where we can, but be wise in it. God's in charge. What should we do? I mean, one of the Ukraine's an amazing place in the sense. I mean, I've never been there, but it had one of the largest messianic Jewish communities in the world in Ukraine. Yeah, it's got a lot of believers there. Enemy wants to mess things up behind it all. So
is that leader of Ukraine Jewish?
Sorry?
Is the leader?
The leader is.
Yes.
Yeah. No, I don't want to be unkind about him, but he was an actor. Yes.
What?
He was an actor.
Right.
And it is. I have it on reasonably good authority that he's made quite a lot of money in the process.
Really?
Yes. And he started sacking people who disagree with him. So, but anyway, I mean, he's the best they've got, I suppose, you know. You have to go with what you've got, haven't you, really?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, anyway.
I think he's been an amazing leader for
us. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're imperfect people. They've gone to race to do things, isn't it? That's how it really works, yeah. Anyway, he'll stand before the Lord as well and have to answer for his own decisions in life as well. The judgment day is coming.
Thank you for battling with this.
Well, it's one that we need to think about, isn't it?
Yeah.
All the time, yeah. We're in a mad world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the world that's mad to people, is it?
Sorry?
It's not the world that's mad to people.
It's the freedom in it, that's right. Yeah. I mean, what concerns me in the Middle East, of course, well, I'm interested in Israel and all that. I mean, one of the things that is so sad is that you can understand some of the plight of those, they call them Palestinians. The word, the chaps run into trouble over this, I don't even know that. But the word Palestinian, referring to the Arabs as Palestinians, was invented by Yasser Arafat in the 60s. Yeah. The word Palestinian before that meant people who lived in Palestine, Jews or Arabs, or anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the word Palestinians become politicized. Yeah. But there were Jews and there were Arabs who lived perfectly well next to each other. And then the war breaks out and the Arabs were told, get out because you'll be back in a week because we'll destroy this lot and you can have your land back.
Yeah.
Well, they got out in a week and they didn't get their land back. And now they're all saying, we want our land back, we want our land back. Well,
that happened in this, the war, last war as well, because when the war started, all the, in London, all the German places, bashed in and cracked,
you
know, to get out. But
it's sad, isn't it? I mean, it really is sad. I mean, I'm sure those Germans in London were fairly decent people.
Yeah, they were. They
were trying to shot some lovely
people.
Yeah. Humans get, once war starts, it's hard to shoot the first shot, but after that, you pot anybody, you know?
Yeah.
Crazy. Human beings. Oh Lord. Come Lord Jesus.
Yeah.